Encourage you to turn to Matthew 20 as we look at this passage under the title Death and Glory. When I think of that title, my mind goes back to my days in the Silver Band. I think it was a military march, Death or Glory, and that. So we're under Death and Glory here tonight, and you'll see hopefully as we go along why we have this title. The first thing we see here is that Jesus speaks of his death in verses 17 to 19. And as you look at those verses, Jesus speaks of his death in great detail. He says there how he'll be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes. They'll condemn him to death and deliver him then over to the Gentiles, which is the Romans, to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and that'll be raised on the third day. So very clearly, Jesus knew what was going to happen. He wasn't going to be caught unawares. And in that sense, it makes his going to Jerusalem to die, as he's doing at this point, even more amazing. He knew exactly what he had experienced, and yet he was willing to do this. This is the third of the four times that Jesus predicts his death in Matthew's gospel. And so the cross and Jesus going there is very important. The message of the cross is central to the gospel and must remain central to the life of the church and the life of every individual believer. And this has to be the case even when the message of the cross is unpopular. The cross is something that many people find offensive. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22, Paul says this, "For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." And so it's nothing new that the message of the cross is unpopular. It's nothing new. It was unpopular in Paul's day. But what did Paul do when the message of the cross was unpopular? He kept preaching the message of the cross. We live in days when sometimes it is said that we need less doctrinal preaching and more practical preaching. And for those of us who teach and preach, we must always be careful to be practical. But we need to be very careful of statements which say we don't want doctrine, we just want practical teaching. Because the message of the cross is doctrinal preaching. And one of the most practical things that can ever be taught to people, and one of the most powerful things in changing people's lives, is the message of the cross. It's not messages about the law and do this and don't do that which changes people's lives. It's meeting Christ. It's meeting Christ at the cross. It's seeing what Christ has done on the cross. And it's the power of the cross being let loose in people's lives that transforms people. And that happens as the message of the cross is indeed shared with people. Now, this is the third time that indeed, as I say, the disciples have heard about Jesus' death. But compared to the previous other two times, this time has the least reaction. On the first occasion, we have the time when Peter took Jesus aside and says, "No, Lord, this isn't going to happen." On the second occasion in Matthew 17, the disciples were greatly grieved. They were really upset by what Jesus was saying. But now when it's being taught again, it doesn't seem to have much impact. And we need to be careful that the message of the cross does not cease to impact us, whether we're unbelievers or whether we're believers. If you're not saved here this evening, if you're not born again by the Spirit of God, you be careful, because every time the message of the cross is preached, it's having an impact on you. Either it is softening you, drawing you to Christ, or it's your heart's been hardened by that message as you resist it once more. So be careful that you're not becoming harder and harder to our lovely Savior. And for Christians, we need to never lose that sense, that is the modern hymn puts it, we never lose that sense of the wonder of the cross. The Christian life is to be lived under the shadow of the cross. Our lives will be different. Our lives will be powerful when the message of the cross is resonating day by day in our hearts. Paul, when he's writing his letter to the Romans, after teaching great truths about sin and the law, and then about salvation in Christ and salvation being received through faith, when he comes to chapter 6, he now wants these Christians to understand that by trusting in Christ and being saved through faith and not by works, that doesn't mean that they can just live any way they please. So what does he teach about in order to see these Christians living a godly life? Well, in Romans 6 and verse 1, he says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life." Do you see what he does? He's emphasizing that a Christian is someone who's united to Christ and to Christ's death. And baptism is a symbol of the washing, of the cleansing, which comes about through being united to Christ. And he's saying, in order to encourage these people to live a life that honors God, that indeed is a life that glorifies the Savior and isn't just what they want, he says, in order to do that, you need to focus on the cross. You need to understand that the cross is a part of you. The cross is what has changed you. You need to keep dwelling on that message of the cross, that when Christ died on the cross, you died with him in the sense, that your sin, the power of sin in your life, was broken. So Jesus speaks of his death. That's the first thing we see here. And we must keep the cross at the center of our lives and the center of our church. The second thing we see here is a mother who longs for her son's glory. Mothers are wonderful. They are indeed. But sometimes they can embarrass you, can't they? And that. Well, the mother of James and John asks for this honor for her sons, sitting either side of Jesus when he comes into his glory. And the reason that she asked for this probably is earlier in Matthew 19, on verse 28, Jesus speaks of how his disciples will reign with him on 12 thrones in glory. Now, that wasn't enough for this mother, and so she asked that her two sons would have the two best thrones in glory. And this request is particularly scandalous because of what Jesus has just been teaching about how he would die. Jesus says he's going to suffer and die this terrible death on the cross, and now this woman comes with her two boys to ask that they'd have these seats of honor. She has lost sight of what Jesus' ministry was all about. Mothers and fathers need to be very careful about what they wish for their children. We need to be very careful that our goals for our kids, the desires that we have for our children, are in line with God's desires. Because we can push our children forward for glory, which is contrary to God's will. Excuse me here, a wee tickle here. The time Theresa May had her problem, someone said, "It's not a sweet she needs, two good glugs should do it right." So I've had taken two good glugs. So hopefully we're set to go again. Mothers and fathers, we need to be careful about what we seek for our kids. And you know, we can sacrifice our children to the God of false glory. And what I'm thinking here is, you know, there's maybe some hobbies and interests that our kids have, and there's maybe something that they could be particularly good at. But it doesn't necessarily mean that their whole life should be devoted to these things. And we need to think is, what is most important to God? What is most important to God is not that our kids would be brilliant at sport or music or at education and those things, although those things can have their place. What is most important to God is that our children love God, love Christ, trust in Christ, and live in a manner that honors the Savior. James and John here, they were not reluctant recipients of their mother's actions. They weren't actually cringing, it seems, when their mother asked this. They wanted this themselves, and they had a high view of themselves, because in verse 22, when Jesus says, "Will you drink the cup that I'll drink?" they said, "Yes, we will." They had a high understanding of themselves. We all need encouragement, but a passion for our own glory, honor, and praise is at the very heart of what sin is. Because looking our own glory, honor, and praise is worshiping ourselves rather than worshiping the true God, who alone should have all the glory, honor, and praise. And so we should live our lives not with the aim, not with the desire that all the attention would come on ourselves. We should live with the desire that the attention would come on Christ. I've said this before. A great preacher is not someone that when people leave, people say, "Isn't he a great preacher?" A great preacher is someone who when people leave, they say, "Isn't he a great Savior?" Points people to Christ. We need to have more and more the heart of John the Baptist. John the Baptist, Jesus described as the greatest person born of a woman. John the Baptist said that when his disciples who were getting a bit annoyed that people were leaving them to go and follow Jesus, John the Baptist says, "He must increase, I must decrease." John had got it right. It wasn't about him. It wasn't about his honor. It was about the honor of Christ. Or think of the story of Paul in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 14, in the city of Lystra. And when he heals the man, the people in that city come and they're going to offer sacrifices to Paul and his traveling companion. And Paul is so angry, he rips his clothes. He's so annoyed at that. Some of us might have been tempted just to step back a wee bit and like this praise and honor. No way would Paul do that. That would be wrong. Paul wants all the honor, all the glory to go to Christ. And so we need to ask ourselves, what is our goal? What is our desire? Is it for the praise of man? Is it for earthly glory? These things in the end are empty. We were singing the hymn, "If I come to Jesus, he will make me glad." Real joy, real pleasure, real contentment, real fulfillment is to be found in Christ, in knowing Christ. It's not to be found in earthly honor, in earthly glory. And if you live your life chasing worldly pursuits, thinking that if you reach the top of the hill, that you will be happy, when you reach the top of the hill, you'll soon discover there isn't much there at all. So let's be very careful. A mother longs for her son's glory. The third thing we see here is Jesus speaks of the path to true glory in verses 23 to 28. Glory, the Jesus way, is not received by pushing ourselves forward. Jesus speaks of the cup that they would drink in verse 23, which is the cup of suffering. Jesus would drink that cup in a way that nobody else would drink it, but in one sense, his disciples would follow as they would suffer for the name of Jesus. James would be the first apostle to be martyred, and his brother John, although he wouldn't die for Christ, he suffered a terrible exile on the island of Patmos. Now, although they would suffer, it wouldn't be equal, of course, to what Jesus would endure. But here we see that honor for the believer comes in the world as we take up our cross and follow Jesus. The cross, dying to self, dying to sin, and following the way of Christ. The cross is the way to glory. The way to glory is not pushing ourselves forward. If we are going to push ourselves forward, we will lose that. The way to glory is to cease trying to gain glory and to live a sacrificial life. Jesus shows humility here, and he's saying that he's not the one who decides in verse 23 who would have the seats of honor. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, he is one of the greatest pictures of humility that you'd ever receive. He's equal to the Father in substance and being in all of his attributes. He's equal to the Father, yet for the purposes of salvation, he submits to the Father again and again. And even in the sense of deciding the honor, places of honor in heaven, he leaves that to the Father. Here we see a Savior, such wonderful humility. He didn't think that equality of God was something to be grasped or held under. He humbled himself, Paul says, and came in the form of a servant all the way to the cross. Likewise, today, we need to be so careful. And James and John, we see here, pushed themselves forward. It caused resentment among the other disciples. In verse 24, you can imagine the mutterings and the gurning that was going on. Who do they think they are? How arrogant they are. Some of them might have been yearning because in their own minds they were maybe thinking, well, I'm the one who deserves that seat beside Jesus. It maybe wasn't all coming from very humble men at all. Likewise today, people pushing themselves forward or people pushing their own families forward can cause real ill feeling and resentment among God's people. We need to be very careful that we're not always doing that. We need to be humble. We need to be wise. We need to be careful that we're not just seeking to do things to draw attention to ourselves. We need to look at the bigger picture. And maybe there's something we'd really like to do, but maybe it would be better for another believer to be involved in that. We need to be those who are humble and put others in front of ourselves. Now, Jesus, in verses 25 to 27 here, he seeks to intervene to heal this split, a split which indeed was very dangerous. By contrasting the ways of the kingdom of God from the ways of the world. He speaks of how the Gentiles lorded over people. They loved their places of power and prestige. They loved to be seen as high and mighty. They loved to put other people down. But that is not the way of the kingdom. That is not the way of greatness among God's people. The way of greatness among God's people is the way of servanthood. Servanthood is the way to glory in the kingdom of God. It's not by pushing forward our rights, but caring about the needs of others that reveals true greatness. Do you remember in the parable of the sheep and the goats? One of the marks of those who are sheep. Jesus says, whatever you've done to the least of these, my brethren, you have done for me. So it's not just serving the people we like. It's serving the people we find difficult. It's serving the people who are of little prestige. It's serving the people that indeed there wouldn't be much honor in helping them. It's serving people because they're loved by God, which is the key to being like Christ. The kingdom turns things on its head. Jesus says here, the first being last and the last being first. And we need to be so careful that we're not swallowed up by the ways of the world around us as to that which is most important for ourselves, that which is most important for our families, for our children. We need to test everything. We need to sieve what the world is saying. We need to think of, am I thinking at this situation about what's important? Am I thinking of it in a biblical way? Does the Bible contradict what the world is saying is important? Does the Bible contradict what the world says is crucial for the kingdom? Because the Bible and the ways of Christ turn things on its head. Jesus uses himself as a glorious example of how these people are to live. Look at verse 28. And there Jesus says, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. That phrase, Son of Man, doesn't just mean that Jesus has come in human form. It's a phrase which Jesus also used back in verse 18 when he speaks about his death. He doesn't say, I am going to die. He's saying the Son of Man is going to suffer and to die. And this phrase, Son of Man, highlights something of the glorious nature of the one who's come to serve others. It's a phrase taken from the book of Daniel about this great, glorious figure who had come at the end of time and rule and reign forever. So the phrase Son of Man is saying that this person who is coming to serve, this person who's coming to suffer and to die, is someone of greatness which is beyond anything that we can imagine. It is someone of greatness beyond any greatness that anyone else has in the world. We know that the one who's coming to suffer and to die, the one who's coming to serve, is the majestic God who made this world. Is the very God who holds this world in his hand. It's the God who, even as Solomon said, the heavens, the highest heavens, cannot contain him. Such is his greatness, such is the vastness of who this God is. This is the one who the very pure angels in heaven, the pure angels in heaven will not look upon. Such is his greatness, such is his glory. This is the one who Isaiah saw in the temple in Isaiah chapter 6. The one who's high and exalted. And Isaiah felt so dirty, so unclean. He felt like a dead man before this God of such holiness and glory and majesty. It is this God who has come to serve and to die for the salvation of his people. And if one so great would humble himself to come so low to serve, surely none of us think that we are too great to humble ourselves to serve other people. One of the biggest problems for Christians today is we can still be too full of ourselves. We can be too proud. As a former minister once said, people forget the bowl that they were baked in. And the bowl that you and I were baked in was the bowl of sin. We deserve nothing from God but his wrath. We have nothing to be proud about. Anything we are is by God's grace. And if our great God and Savior humbled himself to serve, surely we can humble ourselves to serve each other. It says in this verse 28 that Jesus gave himself as a ransom for many. A ransom is that which is paid to grant people freedom. Jesus has paid the ransom so that we can be freed from the guilt of sin, but what else also? That we can be freed from the power of sin. That we will be freed from the power of selfishness so that we will love and serve each other. Why is it that in so many of our lives, why is it in my life that far too often, instead of selfless giving, there is selfishness, and I'm caught up in my own desires. Do you know what the problem is? It goes back to the beginning of this message. We're not spending enough time in the presence of the Jesus of the cross. It's by spending more time in his presence, feeding on him, that we will indeed become like him. And so may we plead and seek his grace. May we dwell with him and then leave his presence to go out and to serve and to do so in such a loving and sacrificial manner. Let us pray. Father, we want to thank you just for Jesus. For the Son of Man, this glorious one, this majestic one, this one who's so glorious that even the angels in heaven dare not look upon his face. And how he left the glory of heaven to come into this world to serve to wash his disciples' feet, to die that terrible death on the cross, to meet our greatest need. Father, we were singing a wee while ago about this is our God, the servant king. And Father, may we learn from him what it means to serve each other. And Father, for those here tonight who still need Jesus to serve them in regards their salvation, their forgiveness, their cleansing of sin, give such grace that they need to embrace Jesus tonight, and so they'll never be the same again. In his name we pray.